Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here this evening. I apologize if you came last week because we were in Washington, D.C., but I'm glad you came back, especially after our episode 2 weeks ago, what we all went through. It's good to see you come back, and I appreciate that. A couple things you may be interested in. We got a CD, two CDs, one from last Sunday, and or two Sundays ago, called The Poor, Blessed Are the Poor. The Beatitudes. We're covering the Beatitudes in church right now, and so I've got one on the first Beatitude, and then yesterday we did on those who mourn. So if you want to grab those CDs or laying back on the table, help yourself. And also, if you're interested, there's a little card back there about a new Bible study starting Tuesday night. We've been having it, you know, for years at my house, but we're starting a new subject on the book of Daniel starting tomorrow night. So you can grab one of those if you'd like to come. It's got the directions on there, or at least the address. But we'll go through the book of Daniel verse by verse, and usually that takes, you know, something like 2 or 3 years to do something like that. But we'll go through that on starting Tuesday night. So those are my announcements. Again, thank you for being here. I'm going to bow my head, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for our country that we live in, for the freedom to assemble and look into your word. We do ask that the Spirit of God would speak to us, lead us, and guide us through your word, that we may have insight and understanding, that we may be the people you need us to be at this time in history, at this place. Again, we do thank you for the chance to meet together as believers and ask again for your presence here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would open up your framework books, first of all, to page 197. We'll kind of catch up to where we were. And on page 197, we've got the map C, kind of showing where Jesus' ministry was at and how things were taking place. He's coming back from his baptism. He'd come back up to Cana, up into Nazareth in this area, gone over to Capernaum, then had come down to Jerusalem for the first Passover. There are going to be four Passovers in Jesus' ministry that he's going to visit Jerusalem in. This first one is where he clears the temple for the first time. He's going to do it his last time there also. And that's kind of where we left off last week in John chapter 3 with Jesus talking to Nicodemus while he was in Jerusalem during that first Passover. And again, we've mentioned this before, but realize there is a difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and what they record and what John records. John records some different events. They all fit together, and that's kind of what we're trying to do here as we go through these maps to try and fit it all together and put it in a sequence. There's some things that you know, I can't be sure on, but at least we kind of get a definite direction of which way things are happening. But that's that first map there on page 197. And open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 3. I'll kind of try and pick up where we left off last week. And I was just trying to make a point 2 weeks ago, I guess, on when Jesus says to Nicodemus, again, he's speaking to Nicodemus here in Jerusalem at the first Passover that Jesus went to after being anointed the Messiah. Nicodemus begins his talk to Jesus and says in chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he says, there's something happening here. We just want some information. Jesus goes right into the statement. He says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And we hear that term a lot, born again. But understand, when you see that term, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a new idea that Jesus was presenting, because he's talking to a Pharisee. He's talking to a rabbi. He's talking to a member of the Sanhedrin, someone who is deep in Jewish theology and has much of the Old Testament memorized. So Jesus is not trying to pull some kind of fast move on him and come up with some new terminology. Well, watch right here in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised. Now, this is what I'm trying to get at. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and says, you should not be surprised, he says, Nicodemus, you should know these things. And I was making reference last time we spoke to some of these verses, and I just want to run through these quick, and then I'm going to get off of this subject and continue moving. Go to Isaiah, please. Isaiah, we got up here, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. In the Old Testament, there was the idea that Israel, as we drew a timeline last time, you got a map of Israel here now, but there's a time as Israel was going through time or history that they would be sent off into captivity. that they would recover from a captivity, but also that there would be a day where their dead bodies would be resurrected. And again, speaking of bodies, a physical resurrection, that there's going to be a resurrection, but also a new birth, a reborn reborn experience by the Spirit. And we're in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. I just want to read this out of the Old Testament. Well, look over in verse 14, first of all. It says there, it speaks in verse 13. I'm in verse 13 now. I keep going further and further back. It says, O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. So notice, they do not rise. Now we're in verse 19. Here now is the prophecy continues, but your dead, talking to Israel, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will, there it is, give birth to her dead. Now, don't get off on Mother Nature and things, but talking about a resurrection out of the ground. Give birth to her dead. A second birth, being born first, you know, in the natural world and now being born out of the earth or born into a resurrection. We could go over to Isaiah 32, verse 15 through 17. And we're not going to do that. We could, but there it talks about the Spirit of God doing a work. I want to jump over to Ezekiel 37. All we're doing here is just finding some Old Testament references. So when Jesus makes that statement to Nicodemus, he's not pulling out some Christian term to him. That Nicodemus says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus says, you should understand this, that to enter into the kingdom of God, it's not just about being, this is what we're talking about, it's not just about being Jewish. It's about being recreated. It's about having died but being resurrected by the Spirit of God into a new life. And again, the Jews who were believers would have died in faith. Those who died without faith or trust would never have that resurrection. Now we are in chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. And there's a lot of things we can do with verse or chapter 37 as far as talking about Israel recovering, but I do want to look in these verses, verse 12 through 14. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then my people will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my Spirit in you. So there's again another reference to the Spirit. I'll put my Spirit in you and you will live. And remember, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit does what it wants. He says, you can't keep up with it. It's like the wind. And I will settle you in your own land, then you'll know that I am the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So a couple references there about, again, being brought up from the ground. I want to go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Two more verses here. Because now, once this gets established, Titus 3, 5, this ideal of the Messiah, or this ideal that God is going to do something with Israel, causing them to come up out of the grave by the power of the Spirit, to be born again. And Jesus says that to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you know, you must be born again. Or again, in the Greek there, it's born from above is another way of translating born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I just want you to notice these words right here. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, it says he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done or had done, but because of his mercy. Watch this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That term renewal, you may not pick up on it, but that term renewal is a verse referring to the Messiah, of what the Messiah will do when he renews everything. Not just the earth, but the Jews. I mean, the whole thing, everything is renewed. Rebirth and renewal. Now, that word renewal, like I say, that's a word about the Messiah doing his work. Go to Acts chapter 3, verse 21, our last verse on this little tangent. Acts 3, verse 21. And here's that same word, renewal, speaking of this day right here. Paul takes from Isaiah the concept that Jesus picked up. He uses that term to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. But you can see that same term used again in the book of Acts in context with the Jewish idea. Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Excuse me, that's the wrong reference there. Let me go back and look at this again. Just talk amongst yourselves a minute. Yeah, 21. I forgot this right here. how much a line makes, how much difference a line can make. Chapter 3, verse 21, talking about Jesus. Let's go to verse 19, get a little context. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now they're talking to the Jews. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, and goes on, talks again, that phrase right there, restore, is the same idea, talking again, referring back to Isaiah. So in a sense, you can see from Isaiah, it comes up through John, comes all the way through, comes back through Titus and Acts, and just it's all kind of tied together there. The ideal of people, or the Jews in context, being, must be born again or born of the Spirit. They must be resurrected to a new life to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you must go through this process to enter into the kingdom. If you don't, you're not going to make it. Now, here's our timeline again, and this is I got to quit. This is the Old Testament prophecy, and the Jews, they went down into captivity, or we're going to see them, if I hurry tonight, they're going to be set aside, and the church is going to take their place. And the promise that is given to them, there is a day where they will be restored and they will enter into the kingdom, the believing Jews. You know, the believing Jews will enter this kingdom. This is a great day in history. But remember what Jesus said to Lazarus or his sisters. They says, we know that that day he will rise again. Lazarus will rise again. But Jesus said in response that, I am the resurrection life. Indeed, there is a point in history where Jesus will return and this resurrection will take place. But because of the cross and Jesus Christ's own resurrection, this event is not limited to a time. It can begin right now. In fact, that's what Paul, the church is preaching, the born-again experience. You can accept Jesus Christ and receive this newness of life even in time where we live right now. And so the born-again experience that we partake in is, in a sense, a promise to the Jews, which is actually for their resurrection, but is actually available to us today when we place faith in Christ. The Spirit of God causes us to be born again, and we enter in, as it says throughout the New Testament, today you are sons of God. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're there. It's happened. But yet, of course, the manifestation of the kingdom is not here yet, like Romans 8 talks about. Creation is still waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and when that manifestation comes, then, of course, we will be in the completion of the kingdom. And that's where we had the term, we used last time the term or the phrase, now, right? We had said this, and some people were wondering, but not yet. This is a true thing. We do have this experience. The Spirit of God, since Jesus has been raised, the Spirit has been sent in Acts chapter 2, we experience the newness of life. But we have it, but the fullness is not yet here. So that's a very important part of hermeneutics, of discerning the Scriptures, of where are we at in time. I think we referred to that last time also, is when Paul says to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't just grab whatever verse you want. You must put them in the correct context of where are you at in time. We are after the resurrection. The Messiah has been raised. We have the newness of life. But wait, the Messiah has not returned. That day is not here yet, so yet we wait. We have it, but yet we're waiting for the full manifestation. And again, that's kind of an important concept. Well, anyway, that's John chapter 3. Let's go back to John chapter 3 in your books or your Bibles, please. And again, we continue reading about this, and you may want to read whatever else is there that you have before, but read it again and see what John is saying as he records that encounter with Nicodemus. In chapter 3, verse 22, now Jesus is going to begin his journey. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to begin his journey back up to Capernaum, actually in Canaan and Capernaum up in this area, and he's going to go through Samaria, and you can see that on the map on page 197. But in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So before Jesus goes back up to Galilee and begins a ministry up in Galilee, he spends some time out in the Judean wilderness, or not wilderness, but in the hill country, traveling from city to city or village to village. He's preaching, he's teaching, just like he was up here in Galilee. It says he's doing some baptizing. It says in verse 23, John was also baptizing, but John is up in this area baptizing. Jesus is down in this area baptizing. It says his disciples were baptizing. And some issues are going to come up. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, now notice this. This is a good little lesson for ministry right here. they came to John and asked him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, meaning Jesus, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going over to him. It's like, John, you know, you trained this guy, you baptized this guy, and now they're all leaving your church and going to his church. What do you think of that, John? How does that make you feel? Now, John has, I mean, that's exactly what they're saying. They're leaving your church and going to his church. And John says something that no matter where you're at in ministry, you want to strive, you want to, you know, develop, you want to do everything you possibly can, but you have to realize this one fact. Verse 27, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. In other words, he says, I have been given a ministry. And that ministry took place right over here along the Jordan on this side when he first started. Now he's up here. And his ministry was to identify Jesus, the Messiah. This is him. And once that was done, it's like he's finished his ministry. Now he's going to continue, but he's not pressing. He's not saying, well, I've got to think of a new scheme. We got to get some new posters. We got to market somehow. Somehow, what do the people want to hear? What does the poll number say? He says, a man can only do what God has sent him to do. And how pure is that? What are you called to do? What is your gift? Start executing it and let things happen. Again, you want to be diligent. You want to do what's right. You know, if there's some marketing involved, you want to be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. When the time comes and when you start to fade away, he says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. Now keep that in mind. He said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. And he goes on and talks in a little bit here, if I keep hurrying, John is going to send some of his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the one? Now you understand that. There's so many lessons here. John is confident. He knows that this is the Messiah. He knows what he saw. He knows what he heard. He understands it. But as Jesus' ministry begins and John is put in prison, John begins to think, wait a minute. This wasn't what I was thinking. I thought we would, I'd kind of move into Jesus' ministry. We'd kind of move on and the Messiah was here. He probably had, not I don't want to say aspirations, but he probably had some kind of idea of once they introduced Jesus, it's here. The good days are here, and now we just begin to follow this man into the kingdom. And then John's in prison, and Jesus is up meandering up here in Galilee, healing people and preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So I was like, John, he's wondering, are you the one or are we to expect another? Are you the forerunner? Was I the forerunner of you who's the forerunner of the Messiah? Or what's going on? Well, anyway, here he's very confident. And he just ends up testifying about Jesus again, about how he was before him. Okay, that's taking place during this time. Jesus down here, John's up here, and that little event takes place. Jesus now begins to go up through Samaria. And now we've got chapter 4, the woman at the well. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. I'm in John chapter 4, verse 1. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Obviously, this is where God wants him. But in the political arena or the events of the time, things were probably, this is probably a hot spot. Jerusalem's here. The Pharisees are here. The Jews are looking at John, wondering what's going on. John is about to be put in prison by Herod Antipas. Remember, we talked about him. He's going to be put in a fortress right down here. John is going to be put in a fortress right down here. Jesus realizing, I'm kind of not in a very good spot. And so he begins to move back up into Galilee and spend most of his time up in Galilee. Verse 4, now it says, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria. Now he could have gone over here and gone up the Jordan on the other side like they normally traveled. But Jesus decides to plow right through Samaria. And we've studied about this before. This was a group of people that was very opposite of the Jews. We go back to 370, right in that time when they actually made their own temple. We're going to refer to that in a little bit. Remember, I should say 270, because do you remember Jaddua, the high priest who came out and met Alexander the Great when Alexander came through? We talked about this. His brother Manasseh married, the high priest's brother married Sanballat the Third, his daughter, and the Jews down in Judea says, we want that aunt. We don't want you married to the governor's daughter from Samaria. Divorce her. But the Samaritan says, hey, Manasseh, Jaddua's brother, because the Jews have rejected you and you're a priest, your brother's the high priest, why don't you come up here and you can live with us? This is 270 B.C. Excuse me, I'm going to go back to 370 B.C. That's what it is. 370 B.C. And he goes up here and he becomes the high priest of the Samaritans and he sets up a temple here in Samaria for the Samaritans to rival the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that sets the stage. Jesus now goes right through this area, and you can see right here, you know the story, he goes up, his disciples are sent into town, they are sent into the city, it's lunchtime, they're going in to get food. Jesus actually was sending them in there to practice, I think, discipleship. Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, you can see in verse 87, he says, "Will you give me a drink?" And it says in verse 8, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Key word, to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Again, notice John is putting that in parentheses, kind of inserting that because he's explaining in 85 AD the culture of what it was like in 30 AD. Because by this time, the temple has been destroyed, the Jews have been scattered, and he's explained to the Greek world what was going on, that this doesn't take place, that a Jewish man would not talk to a Samaritan woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus said, "I've got better water than you've got," and he's trying to get on a conversation here. And he basically is going to lead her to a place of asking some questions, and I could go through this whole thing. It's so many interesting things here, especially when he says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "Aha, now you made a mistake because I don't have a husband." He goes, "That's right. The man you're living with is not your husband. You've already had four husbands and this one's not your." She goes, "Sir." Okay, let's go back to this. Verse 19. When he says that, Jesus just got in saying, "What you've said is quite true." And then he explained to her what she said. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet because you know my personal information. You must be a prophet." And notice this. Now this is just, again, typical of the human nature. "Oh, you must be a prophet. You must have a direct access to God. What is God's word for me," or something? Instead, guess what? Just like us or me, "Hey, I've got a theological question for you. Watch. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, notice, I mean, there's so many things happening here. This Samaritan woman is a creature of her culture, just like we are. She only knows the history she's been told. And she's been told, "We have the right temple. Don't ask any questions. It's those Jews that are messed up. They've got some crazy idea that they've got the right temple." Now, if she would have just a little bit of history, if she would have some accurate information, she'd realize the temple down here, on the Jews on Mount Moriah, goes way back to the days of Abraham, when Abraham came there to offer Isaac and comes all the way up through the history. David and Solomon, then the return of the Jews, and then finally in 370, there's two brothers got mad at each other, and one guy came up here and made his own temple. And she's saying, "Well, we've got the right one." I mean, how ridiculous is she? But she only has the information she's got. And she's going to argue with the Messiah about the correct place of the temple after she realizes he's a prophet. And this is the big deal. This is the issue. So she says, "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She wants an answer. "What do you say?" Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Kind of giving a hit to the Jews. Okay. He says, "A time is coming where we're going to be so past temple worship, we're moving into a different age." But then he goes on, "But since you brought it up, you Samaritans worship what you do not know." And that's what she's doing. She's worshiping at a temple. She doesn't know. You do not even understand your history. You don't know where this temple came from. You are worshiping something you do not know. Someone has twisted the facts and gave you false history. There's a warning to all of us. As people begin to twist history and redo things and tell you what really happened back in history, it's like, "Oh, well, we must go over here." And again, there comes a political speech coming, but we're going to stop. "Yet a time is coming." I'll go back to verse 22. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We," notice he aligns himself with the Jews, "we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So what was Jesus' answer to the question? Should we worship here or should we worship here? He said, "Well, the day is coming." That's not even going to be an important question. But he says, "You don't know what you're doing. We do, because we have salvation coming through the Jews." Of course, he's got the whole of Scripture supporting him. And then he makes the statements there and talks to her a little bit. And she ends up going back and speaking to the city. And what happens when she goes back into the city, she says, "I've met a man who has told me everything I've ever done." And, of course, that got some people interested. It's like, "What do you mean, everything?" "Yeah, everything." And so they all come out to meet this Messiah. But here's the sad part. If we go back to the disciples who went into town to get food, verse 27, just then, as she's leaving, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah we're waiting for? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, aren't you going to eat? Eat something. Here, we brought you some food. We've been to McDonald's. Here's some sandwiches. And so he sends his disciples into town to get some food, and they come back with food. That's all they heard. But Jesus now is going to say, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. In other words, I have something that I'm doing that you obviously know nothing about, indicating when you went into town, maybe you should have been saying something about the Messiah being out here that you could meet, but instead, they didn't want to tell the Samaritans. Their own history has twisted their minds. We're not going to tell the Samaritans. Jesus didn't come for the Samaritans. And he says, I have food that you know nothing about. He's just won this woman, in a sense, to the faith. In verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 more months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look. In other words, as they were walking, they may have been commenting on the fields. 4 more months. He says, open your eyes. Harvest time is now. I didn't send you to the town to get food or just food. I sent you to the town to get them to come out and meet me. And while he's trying to explain that to him, guess what? The woman who goes in there, and this is encouraging to everybody, the woman who goes in there with very little training, just a testimony about Jesus Christ, says, could this be the Messiah? The whole town follows her out and to meet Jesus. And he goes into Sychar there and spends a couple more days with him. His disciples, the woman does what his disciples could not do or would not do. The woman goes in and the whole town follows him out. And that's John chapter 4. And you can read more of it there. Now, verse 43 of John chapter 4. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. So now we come back to our map. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Capernaum, Nazareth. Here's Jerusalem down in here. He's just gone through Samaria in this area, and he goes back up into Galilee. So now we are in, where am I at? Yeah, verse 54. Verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that no prophet is honored in his own town. We've got an account of him going to Cana and doing a second miracle there. It says it was his second sign. If you look in verse 54 of that chapter, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, at this point right here, notice chapter 5 while we're there. Chapter 5 is the second Passover. Do you understand what I'm going to say to you? Chapter 3 and 4 was the first Passover when Jesus came to Jerusalem, talked to Nicodemus, talked to the woman at the well, goes to Galilee. It tells us nothing about what takes place up there, but we know 12 months is going to pass between verse 54, or, you know, right when he first arrives there, you know, 11 months and 15 days or whatever. Chapter 5, verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews, and this is going to be the second Passover. So we've got to find out, and we have it recorded. Go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Now, what I'm doing right here of tying these together, you need to be skeptical, okay? I mean, I can't tell you this is the doctrines of the New Testament, but it appears that now in chapter 4, verse 14, is going to pick up right when it says, and Jesus leaves Judea and goes into Galilee. That appears to be right here, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, again, I'm just going to tell you what I think and how it fits together, and you don't have to accept this, but I think it's pretty accurate. This isn't my own idea. A lot of the harmony of the Gospels tied together just like this. But when you look at chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, it appears that when it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that verse occurs immediately after what? The temptations of Jesus, all right? So we go way back when Jesus came out of the wilderness of his temptations and comebacks over here, and then he goes up to Cana of Galilee and has the wedding. Then he goes to Capernaum and then back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. It appears that all that is skipped, and we just go right from here, from the wilderness, right when he returns the power of Galilee. So, but we know, I think, John chapter 3 and 4 fit in there. So now Jesus come back from the, uh, the first Passover and returned up here. And now we're going to have some verses now filling in that 12-month break between John chapter 4, the last verse, and John chapter 5, verse 1. Because it appears there's a Passover in chapter 3 and 4, then there's another Passover in chapter 5. So let's begin in chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke. This is after Jesus returned from the first Passover. They're talking to Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman. He's now in Galilee. And we would be then, we are still on page 197 of your map. There. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, goes to his hometown, where he had been brought up. So this is where he grew up. Everybody knows him. They know him as Joseph's son, Mary and Joseph's little boy, the oldest son of the brothers there. And on a Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. As was his custom, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So again, it appears he was raised in a synagogue, obviously. Mary and Joseph had raised him. It wasn't unusual for Joseph to be there. In fact, he was one of the readers. When he was there, they handed him the scroll. He goes up and reads. He opens it up and he reads a prophecy about himself. And you know this. And he reads right out of Isaiah, a verse that we were going to refer to earlier. In verse 20, after he reading it, he says, "Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." Now that's not like a church service where you come up and lead the singing and then you go and you sit back down in the pew. That's not what it means. He came up, they gave him the scroll, he stood up for the reading of the scripture, hands it back to the attendant, which would be like the pastor of the synagogue. And the pastor wasn't, in this sense right here, the synagogue pastor or the synagogue ruler was not always the speaker. He was, in a sense, the administrator. And he would find different people to read and speak, and the Jews would share the responsibilities. Kind of like the early church that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14 right in there. But nonetheless, he's the synagogue ruler. Jesus would hand the scroll back. He would have put it away. And then it says he sat down. It doesn't mean he sat down because now he's done. He sat down in the position of a teacher and began to expound on what he just read. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Not as he sat down back in the front row of the pew, but as he sat down and began to teach, they're all looking at him. And he began by saying to them, and here comes his beginning, or his beginning of his message, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, do you understand what he just said? He reads a prophecy about the Messiah, hands the holy scroll back to the rabbi or the synagogue ruler, sits down and says, "Well, today is the day that scripture is fulfilled. I'm here." Okay? It doesn't give you his whole sermon or his whole message. I would assume it's more than one sentence, but that was basically summing it up. When he got done with his message, no one heard him. No one really got his point. I'm not sure if you ever presented a message before, and everyone says, "Well, that was really good," and they tell you what you said. You go, "That's not what I said." I used to have a guy at a church that was kind of the song leader, and he would fall asleep during the sermon. I mean, he'd lead the singing, then he'd go out and he'd sit in the front row and fall asleep. Then he'd come back up to lead for the final song, and you could tell he was just like kind of just waking up. And he'd always sum up my sermon. "Well, just like Brother Galen says, we need to go off and love each other." It's like, I didn't talk about love today. You know, but it's like, you know, it's like, never mind. You know, you could preach whatever you wanted. They're hearing what they want to hear. And Jesus preached, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And when he gets done, they're so proud of him. He grew up right here. He lived right down the street from our boys. They played football together in high school. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That was very well organized. Very good sermon. We really enjoyed that. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And it's like, Jesus, like, "Wait a minute. I didn't talk about that. You didn't hear what I said." Now, watch him move a crowd. Jesus has a way of doing this. The crowd loves him. Now, again, human nature would be like, "Well, that's not what I meant, but you liked it? Oh, hey, buy my CD set," you know. But Jesus said to them, he says, no, that's not what I said. So he's going to give it to them again. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." He says, "I tell you, I'm a prophet, and you're rejecting me. You can't even see me for who I am because you think I'm, you know, the football player who grew up down the street. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He says he was sent to the Phoenician widow. He said, what, there were no widows in Israel? Sure they were, but they didn't have any faith. He had to go outside of the land of Israel to find a widow to take care of him. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, indicating there could have been healing and cleansing of leprosy in the days of Elisha, but no one wanted it. He says, only Naaman the Syrian came down and says, after the testimony of the little girl comes down and says, can you heal me? He says, Jesus, we could have healed a lot of people, but no one wanted it. In other words, he says, he's chewing the people out for their lack of faith and not understanding who he is. Now, they heard him this time. Because notice, verse 28. Remember, we just said, they all spoke well of him and his gracious words. He rephrases his sermon and drives the point home. And now in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now he goes, there, right. Now I've communicated. They got up and drove him out of the town. They took him up to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And again, if you understand where Nazareth is at, right, that's in the hill country, and right as the hills drop off, that is the Jezreel Valley where Armageddon is said to be. It's that plain of Megiddo. So they're up in some hill country. I'm not sure how far out of the city they took him, but there were drop-offs there. And they still are there. And they're going to, why are they going to push him down the hill? They're going to kill him because he thinks he's a prophet. What do we do with prophets? We kill him because he can't be a prophet. Why not? Well, we just can't believe that. But it says in verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, he is in Nazareth. At this point in his ministry, Matthew chapter 4 talks about him moving to Capernaum. He's visited there before, right before the first Passover. Now he's come up after the first Passover, and now he's actually going to move to Capernaum. And that's going to be his base of operation. And so in chapter 4, verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum. Again, notice it's up on my map, but it's down away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center, so everything's down from Jerusalem, and now it's further away. On the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. So notice he's back in the synagogue in Capernaum teaching the people. So he's got some kind of recognition, some kind of, you know, identity that when he shows up, they say, well, this is that good Jewish boy that's got a good message. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, and I'll just read it to you because it's interesting. He cried out in the top of his voice, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Or the Greek means untie or release us, unbind them so they fall apart. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So it's amazing that a demon screaming out during the synagogue service says, we can see who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. You are the eternal Son of God. Because they've dealt with him before in the past. And now here he is living in flesh. People can't see it, but they can. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people, now we're in Capernaum, all the people were amazed. And says, what is this teaching? What with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So now from Capernaum, it begins to radiate out. The message of him begins to spread even more. Now, this is interesting. Synagogue service is over. It's on Saturday. It's on the Sabbath. So it's come to an end. And you know, the Sabbath, they've got to rest. This is just very interesting, I think, again. The people have just seen and believed the work of the Messiah. But it's the Sabbath. We've got to go home. And they've got to go home and wait because they can't go anywhere until the Sabbath is over. But yet the Messiah is in their town who just cast out a demon. Jesus then goes over to Simon Peter's house. And if you go to Capernaum, and we were there, this is, you can see the synagogue, and it's just you know, 2 blocks away, if it, even 2 blocks away, is Peter's house. And you say, well, how do you know it's Peter's house? Well, okay, we don't know it's Peter's house. But we do know this, that it is in, there's a place, that dot means that's Peter's house. Here's the synagogue, and right over here are houses. They've excavated it. They've gone, archaeology gone through, and all of these houses, they're where people lived. But there is one house that has got an ancient church on it, a church from the first century that is built around it. It's got five sides to it. That is an ancient church built around this house. Now, there's not a sign on there that says Peter lived here, but there's a church there from the first century, which would indicate, wait a minute, the people in the first century thought this was a very special house. And again, we got the story. This is the synagogue right here. Right there would be the Peter's house. And now today there's a church built on top of that old church. So again, most people that are in the field have no doubt that that is where Peter would have lived. Why else would they build a church on somebody's house? And it wasn't just a meeting place of the church. It was a building that they built to kind of honor that location. So we think, we're pretty sure that's where Peter's house is at. So this verse right here, Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house. His mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, had a fever. Jesus heals her. She got up and waited on them, served them dinner or lunch, you know, and the boys were all watching football or something that afternoon. But notice right here in verse 40, nobody comes over to Jesus' house. Nobody follows him to Peter's house because it's the Sabbath. They've got to wait. They've got to wait until what? They've got to wait until the sun goes down. And then the Sabbath has come to an end. And so look in verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Now, you understand, they come, as soon as the sun goes, people rush to Jesus' house. I just find it interesting that they knew who he was, they wanted to be with him, but religion wouldn't allow them to cross the street to enter Peter's house. They had to wait all day. And it's not just one or two people. The whole city is watching the sun, and as it began to set, okay, let's go. And boom, as the sun, all of a sudden, everybody's door opens up, and everybody's running into Peter's house. And how long were they there? We'll read the next verse, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Why? He's trying to get away from the people. They're still packed in the house. He's still healing. And Jesus slips out and goes off somewhere by himself. And the people have got a great idea. They want to hire him to be the local synagogue leader. They want him to be the local prophet. Where Nazareth didn't want him, Capernaum says, "Where did you go?" Let's read on. The people were looking for him. He's been up all night long healing people, casting out demons. And now as the sun comes up, he slips away. And they go, "Where'd he go?" And they send out search parties trying to find Jesus. When they came to where he was, and they found him, they tried to keep him from leaving them. "Do not leave our city. Stay here. This is a great idea." But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues. And then it says of Judea right there, which is some people, there's some translation, some manuscript issues there with that one particular word. And now we go to John chapter 5, verse 1. Now, if you would, turn the page over to, let's stay right there. Stay right there. But you can turn on page 198 now of your maps. And we're going to do just a couple more things here, and we're going right back to the book of John. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, now you've got a series of events taking place right here. And this is going to go up to about chapter 5, verse 39. And it appears that this is still taking place up here in Galilee. And on your map on page 198, if you notice right there, it's map D. This, where you can start right there in Capernaum, and he makes that loop through Galilee. This would be called the first Galilean tour. So now that he's left Nazareth, remember he's come up from the first Passover, gets rejected in Nazareth, goes to the Capernaum, and this event takes place. He then is going to travel throughout Galilee. We don't know exactly. I just drew a line. I'm not sure exactly where he went. He traveled throughout Galilee. And he's going to come back here in Galilee, and then he's going to leave and go down to the second Passover, and then we're going to go to John and read that. But right now we are in chapter 5, and this is during that time after the events in Capernaum and before he leaves for the second Passover. You got the story in chapter 5, verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw on the water's edge two boats. And now Peter, now again, I want you to take this and put this in perspective. So many people, and I've heard so many sermons about, not so many, but I've heard several through the years, about how Peter is going to respond to Jesus. The impression you get is Peter is out fishing, or had been fishing all night, just, you know, a fisherman who's just average, living the life of a fisherman. And here comes this strange man named Jesus on the shore. He says, hey, can I use your boat? It's like, well, oh, yeah, sure, come on out, use the boat. And he's listening to this guy preach. And as he listens to the preach, he's convicted. And Jesus ends up saying, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And Simon is pricked in the heart, and he begins to follow Jesus. Who is this strange man? But having done what we've done, you understand that is not the case, correct? Jesus met Peter down here after his baptism and after 40 days in the wilderness. That's where he met Peter. Peter then traveled with the disciples and Jesus up to Cana. He saw the water turn to wine. He then would have went with Jesus to Capernaum, that first visit where Peter lived. And then Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the first Passover. Apparently Peter was with him because they were baptizing out here in the wilderness or out in the hill country. He then comes back up with him. And somehow Peter's gone back to work because he's a fisherman. He's got to make a living. And now Jesus, after the synagogue, comes to Peter's house. And it's probably not the first time he's been into Peter's house. So now here's a day, at least 12 months down the road, this event takes place. So this is not Peter and Jesus' first encounter. Peter and Jesus have spent time together throughout, you can see on the map. So anyway, you know the story. He sat in the boat and taught the people. In verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night long and haven't caught anything. Again, Peter's obviously still working while he's in the ministry. But because you say so, I will let it down the nets. I don't think it's a good idea, but of course, and you've heard all kinds of preaching on that. When he'd done so, he caught such a large number of fish. the boat began to sink. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Now, this is, again, I can relate to this and maybe you can too. What is going on here? Why is Peter all of a sudden saying, I'm a sinful man? I would guess this, and I'm gonna ab lib a little bit here, and you know, you can decipher this if you want to. But Jesus and Peter have spent some time together. They were introduced in John the Baptist's ministry. They met at church, in other words. And Peter may have been, and I know you probably have never done this, is may have been playing the religious card a little bit. Whenever he's with Jesus, kind of cleans up a little bit, acts a little bit. How was your devotions this morning? Oh, very good. Changes the language a little bit, talks about how he's concerned about, you know, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and maybe kind of changed a little bit just when Jesus is around. And I would guess, because I'm human too, that for about 12 months, he's been playing this game. I'm not making fun of Peter saying that. He's just traveling with Jesus. And everything's going fine, and he's trying to control himself and all the issues that he's got. And Jesus had been at his house, and now finally one day they're out fishing fishing all night, and Jesus uses the boat and then says, go out here and go throw your nets out. And when they do, Peter, for the first time possibly, has that where Jesus does something simply amazing and just looks at Peter. And Peter's response, he's eyeball to eyeball with the Messiah. He realizes that for 12 months he hasn't faked Jesus out at all. It's like I would be scared. It's like, you're not buying my act, are you? No. But here's some fish. It's like, oh my gosh. Look what he says. Why would he say this? When Simon saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, he doesn't say, save me for I am sinful. He says, go away from me, Lord. I have tried for 12 months. That's the best I can do. I am not worthy of this. He's surrounded with grace. He's surrounded with these fish and says, I've been lying to you. I am a sinful man. Oh, and Jesus goes, what? Oh, didn't know that. I thought you and me were like equals. Peter, he's not telling Jesus anything new. He's finally admitting to Jesus who he is. And Jesus is like, I know, Peter. I did this even knowing who you are. And Peter's like, he is now trying to wrap his mind around a being, about a personality that he can't even imagine. Peter would think, as I would think, I would never do this for somebody if I knew they were like who I am. I would do this for a nice person, but as soon as I found out they weren't a nice person, I'd turn my back on them. But Jesus just keeps looking at him and keeps blessing him and says, hey, I know who you are. Peter doesn't even know how to handle it. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up from the shore and left everything and followed him. And when I see Peter right there at that point, I can only see him sitting on the shore, on the shore or on the side of the boat, just completely, as people are bringing the fish in, just completely just exhausted. Just like, he couldn't even move. I don't even know what to do. Look, we got all these fish. It's like, I don't even know what just happened to me, he'd be saying. Anyway, that's a very powerful set of verses right there, I think, when you put them in context. And you've got to have that 12-month time. Otherwise you got this starry-eyed guy walking down the beach. You follow me. Yes. And it's like, now you're into cult material. It's like, that's why people join cults, because that's how Peter followed. He'd been with Jesus for 12 months. Anyway, now we're in chapter 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Then he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now remember, they are up here in Galilee. We'll just write Capernaum right here. Here's Jerusalem and the temple. Are you watching this? And you may have seen this before. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he says, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now that's interesting. That's exciting. But watch what takes place next. Then Jesus ordered him, gave him a command. Demanded of him, don't tell anyone. And the issue there is not don't tell anybody, shh, I want this to be a secret, although there may be something to that, because the more they broadcast it, the more Jesus is not going to be able to go into towns. He's going to have to stay out in the country because he can't get his, you know, the crowd in that's following him into the towns. But I think we need to see this too, though. Don't tell anyone, but instead go. Go. Don't stop. Don't go and tell your parents. Don't go tell all your friends. Don't go run around, yahoo, yahoo, I'm healed. You go to the priest. And all he's telling him to do is, you follow the, this is a, you may not know this, but this event is covered in the law of Moses. Did you know that? He goes, don't tell anybody. You've got to follow the law. And the law says this right here. He says, go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing. And then he says the line right here, as a testimony to them. One, Jesus wants this for two reasons, I'm going to tell you this. One, go to the priest and say, hey, I need to do that ritual for the leper who was leprous or covered with leprosy and then gets healed. Yeah, I need that sacrifice. And they're like, oh, man, I remember that in seminary. Somewhere we covered that. It's like, we haven't done that ritual at all. Don't you have like a confess a sin or something? No, I've been healed. I need you to inspect me and offer the sacrifice. And it is right there. The priest would be like, well, how did this happen? A guy up in Galilee, Jesus healed me. He's been down here too. It's like, he says, as a testimony to them. So when they come to the crucifixion, potentially, and there's several ways to add into this, but when they come to the crucifixion and they have Jesus on trial, Jesus could have said, I think you've got it documented there in the rituals that you performed that there was a man about 24 months ago that came down here and he was healed, and you claimed that he was healed by the power of God. I think it's probably written in your documents. Now, go with me, just to humor me, please. Go to Leviticus chapter 14, and you may know this is here, you may not. Jesus knew it was here. And I'm sure the priest, no, I was being facetious, I'm sure the priest knew it was there, but it's just not one of those things that I think they used every day. You know, we'd like to have all the lepers that have been healed come stand over here and bring your sacrifices with you. I don't think there's a line waiting. Chapter 14 of Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds. Now you get all the details of how the sacrifice was to be done. And he is going to be declared clean. So Jesus says, as a testimony to them, don't talk to anybody. Don't go run around and tell everybody you've been healed. You've got to follow the law of Moses, which means you've got to go be inspected. You are not officially clean until the priests say, yes, you are clean. In fact, you can't run around and talk to these people because you're still an unclean person. Get down to the temple. Go through the ritual, and as a testimony to the priest, they'll declare you clean, and then you can come back and tell everybody. In other words, he's just following the law of Moses. I just find that kind of interesting. Go to Luke chapter 5 one more time. How are we doing on time, Tony? 10 till. Man, that usually doesn't happen. I'm boring myself. Okay, So we are in Luke. Jesus heals the paralytic. Verse 17, one day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present. Now you've got the story of the man being healed when Jesus, his sins are forgiven, and you know the story there too. And Son of Man has power to heal and to forgive sins. In verse 27, you got the calling of Levi. Notice here, this would be Matthew. In the book of Matthew, he's called by name. Here he's called Levi. And then in the next thing there in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 33, the question about fasting. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And that doesn't mean drinking like party style. That just means whenever we see you and your disciples, you've always got a full lunchbox, and you've always got everybody's eating three meals a day. When are you guys going to fast and pray like the Pharisees? When are you going to follow all these rituals like the John the Baptist? And Jesus, of course, gives the answer. He says, can you make the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? He says, there's no reason to fast. I'm with them. And what are they fasting? Trying to get contact with God? Trying to get in fellowship with God? I'm here. They're just enjoying life. In other words, where he goes, the party goes, in other words. And then he goes on and says, there'll be a day coming when I'm gone that they will be fasting. Well, now, in chapter 6, verse 1, I would believe that right here is a good place where we now go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And now we're going to go to that. We left this off earlier. All those things took place. That'd be the first Galilean tour. And now Jesus is going to follow up and go to the second Passover. And here's a story that takes place here. And this will take us up through John chapter 5, and in John chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to be back in Galilee. So there's only one story about this second Passover, and here it would be. Chapter 5, verse 1, sometime later, John writes, Jesus went up to the Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. Now I'd like to have you go back to page 184 in your textbooks. Page 184. And if you can imagine, this pool of Bethesda, it's there today. I went and saw the actual water. It's pretty deep, you know, down in underneath the remains, but you can still see the water there. But I'm going to draw a map here, and it's all in the back of your book there. This is the city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley right here. David's palace would have been right in here. This is the city of the Jebusites that David conquered. We've talked about this before. He then bought from the Jebusite up here, the hill, Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered Isaac. And right in here would be the peak of the mountain or the hill right there. That would be the rock where the Dome of the Rock sits on top. That would have been the original bedrock of the top of the hill there before this was built around it. Solomon's going to build his temple there. But even before this was going on, there is a pool of water out here. That's a pool of water. This will help you. There you go. That was a pool called the Sheep Pool. Because the shepherds, again, you go back and forget this right here. This was a threshing floor. Remember, in the Jebusites' day, David bought the threshing floor from Arunan, something like that, the Jebusite. So this would be a threshing floor where a guy farmed and threshed his grain. Here's where the sheep would come and be watered right here. Well, then they built the temple up here, and as time would go on, this pool would end up, by the time we get to Jesus' time, the water is still there, it had a colonnade built around it with five rows of columns, 1, 2, 3, 4, and one going down the middle, with pillars going on like this. And it was now an organized pool, and there's buildings around it and stuff. Same thing, the Pool of Siloam is right down here from Hezekiah's tunnel, from the Gihon Springs, filling up the Pool of Siloam. This right here is the Pool of Bethesda. So if you look on your map right there on page 184, you can see that kind of what I was talking about there, right north of the temple courts. It's number 2, the Pool of Bethesda. And if you look over there on the pictures on page 185, there's a snapshot I took of some of the remains of the Pool of Bethesda. So again, it's interesting that as we're reading this, and there's a lot to this story archaeologically, is one, we already know that this was not written to the Jews, but was written later. We think 85 AD would be a good time that it was written 85 AD. But to put this as some of the critics, the textual critics that are critical of the scriptures themselves, they put this book at 150, even up to 200 AD, that was when this was written. By that time, this was all lost. This information would have been lost. And John knows about it because he lived during this time. He saw this. He traveled up here with Jesus. So he could easily have written this in 85 AD, but to have written this account in 150 AD or 200 AD, as some scholars would say, it really wouldn't make any sense because this information would have been lost. But nonetheless, that's the Pool of Bethesda. We're back in John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, see, notice the Sheep Gate would be that the gate leading out of the temple courts there because it's by the Sheep Pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by the five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for some 38 years. When Jesus, think, 38 years he'd been waiting there. When Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been there in this condition for a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, again, there's a lot that we could spend some time talking about this, but it appears there's some kind of tradition or legend that this water would heal you. Again, it's I don't want to say it's hard to discern, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say that was true, that people were actually healed. It just says that people believed the water would heal them. And so they've got this great belief in this pool that when the water is stirred, they think an angel comes down and stirs the water, that if you get in the water first, you get healed. Maybe something weird happened one day, somebody rolled off in the pool after it had been stirred, and they, you know, knocked their back in place, and they walked out and said, I'm healed. And ever since then, the tradition has been right here, kind of like trying to win the lottery. Or, again, I'm mocking it. Maybe it was true. Maybe God did use that as a supernatural pool of healing. But it doesn't come across that way. It kind of comes across as some, you know, traditional, you know, pseudo-spiritual thing. But anyway, Jesus doesn't use the water. He doesn't use the water. So, meaning, Jesus doesn't give much credence to the angel stirring the water. He just says, "Do you want to get healed? Why are you laying here?" And, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me, and I don't get to buy my lottery ticket. Someone else buys it before I get a chance." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Almost like, get up, pick up your mat, and start. It's like, that's crazy. I never heard something so bizarre in my life. Just pick up your mat and start walking. Well, at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Well, now here's the bad news. The day was on which this took place was the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat and walk. Oh. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, of course, being religious, they're not worried about the fact that he'd just been healed after 38 years. It's like, we don't care that you've been healed. You should not be carrying your mat. You know, they got their priorities organized. "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids that you should carry your mat." Now, let's stop just a moment because we've gone through the silent 400 years. And I just want to point this out because it's easy to sit and make fun of the Pharisees and mock them for being so religious. But do you remember where they came from? They came out of that age of Hellenism, where Hellenism was trying to stamp out Judaism or the law. It was trying to get rid of this. And so they had fought for everything. They had sacrificed their lives. They'd even been crucified by the Sadducees, who were the priests who had joined in with the Hellenistic, the Sadducee party. They'd even persecuted the Pharisees, including killing them, for being, you know, too legalistic. And so they had fought to preserve not their legalistic code, but the law of Moses, the law of God. And so when you get to this right here, you can almost see that when they come against this man and against Jesus, they are, in a sense, possibly coming against a form of Hellenism of trying to override their law, forbidding them to offer sacrifices, forbidding them to observe the Sabbath, forbidding them to circumcise their children. All of those things have been taking place. And so Jesus, to them, would appear to be a Hellenist, or promoting the Greek culture. Well, anyway, we got that account there. They find him, and they asked him, who did this? And he says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" They're not asking who healed you. They're saying, who told you to violate the law? That's what we're interested in. "The man who was healed had no idea who it was." I mean, Jesus was just kind of walking by the pool and began a conversation, says, "Get up and walk." For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him. So Jesus makes himself available again at the temple and said to him, so now you can see where the temple's at on your map there, and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Kind of an interesting conversation Jesus has going with this guy. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So it is because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." And then they got a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, and they're saying, He ends up saying, I do what my father does. He puts himself in line with God. And they say, we're going to kill you, not just because you told a man to violate the Sabbath, but you make yourself equal with God. And I want to show you one more thing, and then we're going to quit right here. Because that's right, you get down to this part right here. That is the end of the second Passover. Jesus down here. Jesus now in chapter 6, verse 1 of John, is going to return to Galilee, and he's going to have what we call the second Galilean tour, traveling through there. We're going to pick this up next time. But before we close this down, I want you to show you something here. I'll read through this. Jesus, again, this is so important, I think, in our Christian minds. I believe in the power of the Spirit of God. I believe in the supernatural. I believe that sometimes we can't understand what God is doing. But yet, sometimes that becomes like an excuse that we'll just follow the Spirit, we'll just kind of float with the universe, and God will make things all work out. Understand, God is going to make things clear. God is very organized. Some people can associate disorganization with spiritual things. But you understand that in the spiritual dimensions, both the satanic and the righteous or the holy, it is very highly organized. Ranks of angels, ranks all the way through. They are the powers, the dominions, all the rulers and authorities, everything is highly organized. So the more you get into the spiritual dimension, the more organized things are going to be. God is very organized. And thus, Jesus is able, in this heat of this argument with the religious leaders criticizing him, in chapter 5 of John, verse 31, Jesus is going to be able to give them five testimonies about who he is. Now we're going to read this and we're done. And pick up the seven things. He's not going to say specifically there are seven, but he's going to run through a list of people or things or reasons that he has been testified that they should not be questioning him. He's accusing them. The very fact that they're rejecting him means that they are fools and they are missing the evidence. He says, we can't make it any clearer. And here we go. Verse 31. His first testimony is himself. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So in other words, he says, I can tell you who I am. I know, but he says, I would expect that you would reject my own testimony. The problem with this, and we could study some more things, is the Antichrist is going to have no other testimony than his own. He is only going to tell them, this is who I am. I am the one you're looking for. And they go, okay, and they buy into it. Because Jesus says, you will not accept me, but you will trust the one who comes without any testimony at all, except his own. So he says, I have a testimony, but he says you shouldn't accept it because a man can't testify about himself. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. So we've got this so far. Jesus testifies. I think this is God the Father who testifies because God is the one who testifies, but they can't see him. So he goes to verse 33. You have sent for John, or you have sent to John, and they did. They sent people out to John and says, who are you and what are you talking about and who is this man? He says, you sent to John and he has testified to the truth. So the third one is John the Baptist. He was the prophet. You recognize him as a prophet. He says, what are you trying to tell us? He says, I'm telling you, Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, we don't like that answer. We reject you. Well, that doesn't matter. It was still the testimony. Not that I accept human testimony. He says, but I'm not going to just accept man's testimony because a man can, you know, be in cohorts with anybody. Kind of like the false prophet is with the Antichrist. But I mention it that you may be saved. Because if you trusted John, you should trust his words. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. For a season, you even religious leaders, you considered what John was saying. You enjoyed his light. But verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. He says, okay, you can't use me. You can't see God. We'll just dismiss John. He says that he's a good testimony, but I've got something more important than John's testimony. I mean, he's just shooting down a list of testimony or witnesses. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. He says, the work I do, in fact, the signs, the miracles, he says, even Nicodemus says, no man can do what you're doing unless he's sent from God. He says, you can believe me. You can hear God if you can. You can trust John or... what about what I'm doing? Who has done the things that I'm doing? So clearly, Jesus was doing things to try and convince him. And he says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified. So now again, it seems like I'm being redundant here, and maybe I am. But we're going to say instead of God, we're going to say the Father here, because he says he has testified. Where did he testify? At the baptism. He spoke. He has spoke out loud, this is my son, and he'll do it again. He'll say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father has given testimony. In fact, you can hear it says, his voice, verse 32, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. In other words, he did speak, but you don't believe him. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. He says, now the very scriptures that you memorize, that you think is the source of your life, those scriptures are telling you, I am the Messiah, he is saying. They testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He reads on a little bit there, 41, 42, 43, 44, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 45. It's good stuff there, but we're short on time. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. He says there's one more witness. Your accuser is Moses. On judgment day, I'm not going to be the one that stands up and calls you a fool. Moses is going to step forward and stand by me, he says, and say, what were you thinking? He says your accuser, number seven, is going to be Moses himself, is going to testify. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, isn't that interesting? They loved Moses. They were dedicated to Moses. And he says, you do not even believe what he wrote. How can you say you love him and follow him? How are you going to believe what I say? He gives them seven testimonies, witnesses that he says, but he says, what else can I do? What else is there? And these were very important for all of them. Well, anyway, we got to quit right there. We'll pick up with Jesus returning from this the second Passover back to Galilee for the second tour. And now we're going to get into some action as far as some conflict. Thank you very much for being here. I'll pray and you will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you, for the truth that we have. We do ask that our hearts would be open, that we may hear and understand the truth that you presented to us. We do thank you for the chance to meet here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I need a drink of water. Someone's going to be using this room next week, so we'll be in not the classroom, but that big room where they have weddings and things like that. We will not be having a wedding, but we will be in the big room. Thank you very much for being here. Thanks for coming.